Let's turn in our Bibles this evening to the second chapter of Philippians. Philippians chapter number 2. And we're going to begin reading with verse number 12 and then read down just a couple of verses here this evening. And then we'll land in verses 14 and 15 tonight. But I want to begin with verse number 12 to pick it up from the context. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 12, here God tells us, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." Father, we thank you for your word and just ask you would bless us tonight with understanding. Fill us with your spirit as we yield unto his ministry tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Of course, by now you all know that the theme of the book of Philippians is how to have joy. It eludes and escapes so many in this world today, and everyone wants it, but so few find it. God had the Apostle Paul pen this little epistle in order that you and I may know how to find that joy. We find it in places we would never expect to find it. In this passage of Scripture, beginning with verse number 12 and running down through verse number 18, God is letting us know that we'll find joy as we work out our salvation. Those that are saved are just expected by God to get busy about the gospel ministry in one way or another, to have something in which we participate through our local church ministries. If we don't do that, God says we then sacrifice the joy that He has planned for us, the joy that goes with our salvation. Now, as we've seen already in the book, there are many other areas in which we find joy. And so we don't sacrifice all our joy because probably if we're not doing this one, we're doing one or two or three of the others. And so there is some joy. But God wants you to know that if you'll roll up your sleeves and get busy working out your own salvation, that God will give you indescribable joy. Well, we're in verse number 14, as I mentioned, and God, after telling us in verse 14 that it is God, and that's important to see, it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. And so we looked at this verse previously, and we see it's all about God, God telling us what to do, God empowering us what to do, and that what we do is His good pleasure and not our own. We don't pick and choose. God does the picking. God does the choosing. But after He tells us this, lest we think, well, I'm going to get stuck doing something that I just won't enjoy, God addresses that here in this verse, verse number 14, when He says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." Now, obviously, this extends beyond working out our salvation as far as what we would consider gospel ministry. This involves, and especially when we link it in with the verse that follows, this involves everything we do in life. This involves all the tasks that we have in our homes. And even for the young people today, when mom and dad ask us to do something, we don't murmur and dispute about it. Now, what are murmuring and disputing? We'll talk about that in just a moment. This also includes in the schoolroom, in the classroom. When the teacher tells us to do something or gives an assignment, we do it without what? Murmuring or disputing. Now, what is murmuring and disputing? We'll look at that in a little while. But God is telling us all things. Now, of course, this doesn't apply just to the young people tonight, does it? It applies to those of you that will be going to work either tomorrow or the next day. We've probably all had at some point in our working experience a boss who probably didn't know as much about doing our job as we know about doing our job. And sometimes when you get a boss like that, well, pretty much every time you wind up with a boss like that, they tell you to do your job differently than the way you know is best. How should you do that job when you do it the way that they tell you to do it, rather than the way you know is time-tested, time-proven, and is the best way? How do you do it? Without murmuring and disputing. What is murmuring and disputing? We'll talk about that in a minute. But we just know right off the bat, when we have that situation in the workplace, we do it without murmuring or disputing. What about if the boss asks you to go in a different area of the whatever, the office or the plant, whatever you work at, and you're doing something you're unfamiliar with, and even something you just don't like? I've had jobs that I just absolutely did not like. When I worked in the print shop on the big printing press, we had the washroom. Now, the washroom wasn't where you found showers. You found a solvent tank. And you wash these big parts from the press in that solvent to get all the ink off it. And boy, did it stink in there. And the solvents that we were using when I first got back on the press were known to be cancer-causing. And that was the good part about these solvents. If you read if you know what an MSDS sheet is, it lists all the hazardous chemicals in a plant. If you read that hazardous sheet on that chemical that was in those solvent tanks, it'll make your hair stand on end. Now, fortunately, they changed it, but they also provided gas masks when you go in there because of the risk. But boy, nobody liked to do... Well, there was one fella that had been in that room too many times, and he liked going in there. And we all knew there was something wrong with... His name was Jimmy. And you could have asked anybody in the shop. They all knew Jimmy. He was a real nice guy. But there was just something not quite right about Jimmy. I think he spent too much time without it, because he never wore his gas mask in there. But nobody liked doing it. But it was my job. Sometimes they would tell me, go in the washroom and clean up some parts. How was I supposed to do that? Now, I'll be the first to admit, I didn't always do it like it says here in the verse, because I absolutely didn't like it. But when we have those tasks on the job that we just don't like doing, but we're supposed to do it, we've been assigned the task, how do we do it? Without murmuring and disputing. And we can go on and on about this, but this applies to every area of our lives. Now, why does God take the time to tell us this? God, I believe, takes the time to tell us to do all things without murmuring and disputing for one reason. And that's because it's human nature to murmur and dispute. When things aren't necessarily the way we want them to be, we are such complainers and disputers that it's ridiculous, naturally. Now, when the Spirit gets control, we can apply this verse and live this verse out. But God forms this as a commandment. And so He doesn't make it optional for the Christian life. And it all has to do with working out our salvation in order to find that joy, that fullness of joy. If we apply every one of these ways in which we find joy, if we'll apply them all, we'll have that fullness of joy God promised us. But if we'll learn to cease murmuring and disputing. Now, what does it mean to murmur and dispute? Let's go ahead and get into the definitions now. Let's deal with murmuring first. To give it a very brief definition, it just means to argue or complain. To argue or complain without making that public. So, let's go to the little kid told to go clean his room. He doesn't necessarily walk off stomping his feet, though that may be a part of it, but when he gets to that room, or actually as soon as he's told, in his mind is going over this murmuring, this arguing, this complaining about having to do such a horrible task that mom or dad would assign me to actually clean my room all by myself without helping. And they would just murmur, and their mind is caught up and wrapped up in the complaint of having to do that task because they want to do something else. They want to watch cartoons, or they want to play video games, or they want to go ride their bike, or they want to go play ball with their friends. Whatever it is, the last thing they want to do is clean the room. And so they murmur. even though the illustration is from childhood, we could take those same principles and apply it to adulthood. I know a lot of adults who have difficulty with murmuring. The foundational thought behind murmuring is to do it behind the back of the one with whom the complaint is found. And so if we apply this into the workplace, you don't address the boss with your complaints, with your murmurs, with your arguments as to why you shouldn't have to do that task. You tell your neighbor, though, the other employees of wherever you work. You're certainly whispering it under your breath the whole time, but the idea is you're not going to the boss and explaining, that boss who doesn't know as much about your job as you do, telling you to do it their way instead of the time-tested, proven way of what's best and what's right on that task. Instead of going to them and explaining, look, I've been doing this job for X amount of years. I've tried your way. It just isn't as good. It'll get the job done, but instead of going and talking to them like that, we go behind the back, and at break time, as we're sitting around the break room table, drinking our coffee, we're saying, man, you won't believe what my boss told me to do today. It is the dumbest thing in the world. His head is full of rocks, and I don't know how he ever got in the position he's in right now. That's murmuring. It's not addressed to that boss, not the one with whom you have the grievance or the complaint. Now, is that scriptural? Matthew chapter 18 addresses that in Matthew 18:15. Whenever we have a complaint with anyone, now the situation here is in a church setting, among a church family, but this principle spans beyond that into every relationship that we have. In Matthew 18:15, God says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, and so he has done something, or someone has done something to injure us, has wronged us in some way. They are at fault. Make no mistake, it's not perceived like the murmuring of Philippians 2:14 is referenced to, but here there is an obvious and direct fault with this individual. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him. What's that next word? Alone. Alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And then it goes on and talks about, again, in a church setting. But this is contrary to the way that it's usually played out in real life scenarios. Because usually we practice what we're going to say to them with everybody else or anybody else who will listen to our grievance and our complaint. And God says that's murmuring. And God says that is not the way to handle the situation. This is one of the first items I deal with in premarital counseling. Because when two people get married, especially that first year is difficult of the adjustments. If you can remember back to your first year of marriage and the adjustments you've got to make and the compromises that have to be made, usually what happens is one of the two get their feelings hurt, and they go, if it's her, she'll go cry to mama, and if it's him, he'll go tell his buddies at work, you won't believe what an idiot wife I have, and just rip his wife up one side and down the other. And that, I've heard it happen so often. So often. If they've got a complaint, who should they go to? The one with whom they have the complaint. Otherwise, it is what we find back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, called murmurings. Now, I want to look at every other time this specific word is used in the New Testament. Now, it's only three times, but it helps us to understand what it is God is commanding us not to do that is so common for us to do. All right, look in John chapter 7, verse number 12. John chapter 7, verse number 12. And I always believe the Bible is the best dictionary on itself. How does God use the words? Not necessarily what my Bible dictionary tells me the word is used as, because as I use those, I find more and more that their doctrinal stance, which is almost always a Reformed stance, and we are not Reformed, we're Baptists. We are Bible-believing Baptists. But they put their doctrinal bent into their definitions and actually change words and give them definitions that they do not have. And so let's let the Bible define itself. In the Gospel according to John, chapter 7, verse number 12, the Bible tells us there was much murmuring among the people concerning Him. For some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but He deceiveth the people. And so what we have here is just simply arguing among the people over the integrity of Christ. Is He sincere? Is He really the Messiah? Is He really a prophet? Or is He a charlatan? Is He a fake? Is He pretending to be something He's not? And so there was this bickering, this little arguing, petty arguing, going back and forth from one opinion to the other. That's this word murmuring. God says, do all things without this petty debating. All right, we find it again in Acts chapter 6, verse number 1. Acts chapter 6, verse number 1. What we have here is the first crisis in the church there in Jerusalem. It tells us, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And so whether or not the problem was real, the Bible never really addresses that. All it says is that these Grecians perceived, or the Gentile segment of the church perceived, that their widows weren't being cared for the same way that the Hebrew widows were being cared for. And they began to murmur, they began to complain behind the scenes, just little voices going on and on about how there was some preferential treatment given to the Hebrew segment of the church that the Gentile segment of the church, or the Grecian side of the church, was not receiving. And so what we have is just simply complaining. Complaining by the Grecians against the Hebrews. We find it again in 1 Peter chapter number 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And so we've seen this word used as arguing. We've seen it used as complaining. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 9. God says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Now our word is the word grudging, the last word of the verse. Murmuring would fit, but grudging is a more picturesque word trying to get across what God is saying. What was happening is they were hosting one another, the hospitality aspect, but those that were offering the hospitality, number one, either weren't being repaid with the hospitality by those that they entertained, or if they were repaid the hospitality, those that they entertained did not provide the same level of entertainment or provision that they provided when they had them over to their house. And so they began to experience bitterness towards the other group. And so bitterness was springing up in the churches as they were trying to live a godly life and do what God wanted them to do by exercising hospitality. And so we find that an underlying root of this word is that idea of bitterness growing up because of the arguing and the complaining against the same individual without going to them and resolving the problems. Bitterness reared its ugly head. Bitterness ought never be named among Christians. We should be able to resolve these issues. But that's murmurings. Let's look at disputings. Disputings is simply thoughts of doubt and questioning. Thoughts of doubt and questioning. The idea is that of thinking something through. This word is used a lot of times in the New Testament I want to look at four of them in just a minute. But the idea here is, again, of rolling this through in the mind and thinking things through and just simply arguing against what someone has told us to do or arguing against what someone has done and said, you won't believe what that idiot did. Well, we're thinking this in our mind, not necessarily putting it to words like the murmuring does, but just thinking these thoughts inside. You see, God is concerned with our attitudes and our thought life. God pays attention to all these things. Sometimes we think that as long as it doesn't come out of my mouth, it's not a sin. But the Word of God doesn't back that theory up. The Word of God says it happens in the heart. In fact, that's the first passage of Scripture I want to look at over in Mark chapter number 7. In Mark chapter 7, verse number 21. Here the Bible tells us, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders," and it goes on with the list of things that all of us would identify as terrible sin. But our word there is the first sin listed that proceeds out of the heart. Evil thoughts. It's the same word as disputings back in Philippians chapter number 2, verse number 14. And so here the idea is brought out very clearly about it affecting our thought life. And so if it would have been translated that way in Philippians chapter 2, it wouldn't make any sense to us. But here it makes perfect sense. The idea of our thought life not being what it ought to be. And because it's translated disputings, we understand the specifics of those evil thoughts, of arguing against what we've been assigned to do, whether it be assigned by God in Christian ministry, in the gospel ministry as we work out our salvation, or whether it be our boss in the workplace telling us to do something that's ridiculous or something we're not trained for or something we feel we're above. And in our mind, we're arguing against doing that task instead of approaching it with a happy attitude that God would have us approach it with. God is interested in our thought life. You notice the sins it's listed with. It kind of gives you God's idea of how serious this is. Because we would tend to excuse these thoughts, these evil thoughts or these disputings in our mind. We would feel that we're justified. We would feel that, well, that's not really that bad. I'm making perfect logical sense here. There's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. That's what we would think about it. But when we classify it in the other classification of sins here, of that which proceeds out of the heart, we see God's opinion, God's attitude. And you know, I'm pretty concerned with His attitude rather than mine on whatever I do. Because when I stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ, I don't have to answer for how I felt on the subject. I have to answer on what He thought about the subject. All right, let's look over in the book of Luke. We're going to take three passages out of Luke to try to form a good understanding of disputing. Remember, murmurings was complaining, private complaining under one's breath, not going to the one with whom the complaint is, but going to others and murmuring. Disputing is kept within, and it's more of an argument or a questioning or doubting what we've been told to do. All right, in Luke chapter 2, verse number 35. This is in the prophecy of Simeon over the baby Christ. "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And here, just simply, that word thoughts is the same word disputings. And we see the idea here is that secret nature of the thoughts of men toward God. They would be revealed through Christ. There were many men in Jesus' day, the Sadducees and the Pharisees especially, that would outwardly proclaim to have good thoughts of God and to be very religious men and to be right with God. And when Christ came on the scene, He just exposed them completely, calling them hypocrites, calling them whited sepulchres, calling them vipers, calling them all kinds of things, exposing them publicly. You know, we've got a lot of people today that say you shouldn't name names and you should never criticize another preacher. I wonder what they would have done if they were in the crowd when Jesus was confronting the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, He didn't hold back any punches because He wanted everyone to know who the false teachers were and why they were false teachers. He didn't just call names, but He gave reasons why. And so it's scriptural to do that. Now, I don't think I do it a lot. Some people think I do it a lot, and that's all I do. But Christ certainly did it more than I do, I believe. But here we find just simply the secret thoughts, this disputing, the secret thoughts of men toward God. Over in chapter 5 of Luke, we find it used a second time. And again, it's going to be translated, and all three of these verses are going to be translated just simply with the word thoughts. But each one give us a little bit different perspective. All right, in chapter 2, it's the thoughts of man toward God. In chapter 5, verse 22, "But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, He answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts?" And then He goes on and says, "Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to actually heal the man?" Now, obviously, paraphrase what comes next. But the idea here is they were inwardly questioning and doubting the person of Christ. This inward questioning and doubting of Christ. It's easy to say to someone, your sins are forgiven, because you cannot measure that. And we've got Roman Catholic priests do it all the time. Declare someone's sins forgiven. How can you measure that? You can't. Only God can measure that. But to actually heal someone so that they can pick up their sick bed, carry it away of their own power, that is measurable. And so these Pharisees were probably thinking, yeah, He said something we can't determine whether it's right or wrong. And based on their understanding of the Scripture, they'd say, well, it's wrong, but we can't prove it. He should have tried to heal them, is what they would have thought, because we can prove him to be a charlatan if he can't heal them. And so in order to prove that He could forgive sins, He healed the man. But here we see this disputing as directly this inwardly questioning and doubting. All right, over in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. "And the scribes and Pharisees watched Him, whether He would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against Him. But He knew their thoughts," or disputings, "and said to the man which had the withered hand, Rise up and stand forth in the midst." And of course He goes on and He heals the man. But the idea here behind this word we find disputings in Philippians chapter 2 is to harbor, inwardly harbor evil thoughts about another person. To inwardly harbor evil thoughts about another person. We're so prone to do this as we question God in that first instance of Luke chapter 2. The secret thoughts of men toward God. Because oftentimes God puts us through a set of circumstances that if we had our druthers, we would never go through them. Because they're difficult to struggle through. And this has taken it beyond the natural questioning as to God why. It takes it a step further to where it becomes argumentative and it comes to the place of doubting God's goodness to you. Some churches have this thing where the pastor says God is good and the people respond by saying all the time. And that's a truth, a biblical truth. God is always good. That doesn't mean good things always happen to us. But it means that even when things that aren't necessarily good are happening to us, God is still good. He has never changed His character or His nature or His dealings with you and with men. God has a purpose behind it. And when we begin to question and to doubt that God is good, and we begin to argue with God about that and His dealings with us, we have fallen into disputing against God. And obviously we do this more frequently with man and in different scenarios, and we begin to question and doubt their motive toward us. And God says, do all things without that, with a complete absence. The idea behind this word doing all things is, or the word without, is a complete separation. A complete separation. God says, everything you do, just get rid of this disputing, get rid of this murmuring. He goes on in the next verse and tells us why. Four results of refraining from murmuring and disputing. And this is why it's so important. I believe, based on this passage of Scripture, that there are people in hell today and people headed for hell today because Christians do not obey verse number 14. That when they are in the workplace or they are in the home or they are in the out in the community, they are murmuring and disputing, and the lost people of this world are watching and seeing their failure and scoffing. All right, let's look at these four things. First of all, that you may be blameless. Blameless just means to be free from any fault or defect. Free from any fault or defect. Now, we know that we never obtain that in this life. We're always going to have the sin in our life. But what it's talking about is when the world observes you and your testimony, what they see is a spotless testimony. They don't see the sin in your life. Because if they see murmuring and disputing, they know that's wrong. Now, if they're doing it, they'll never admit that that's a sin. But if they see a Christian doing it, they say, oh, that's not Christian behavior. You're a hypocrite. And I'm not going to listen to you. That's exactly what they'll think. They may not say it in words, but that's what they'll think, and you'll lose your opportunity. Second result, not just blameless, but harmless. Harmless means to be free from anything foreign, any foreign material. To be pure in heart and in motive. To be genuine. It's used of metals that are refined with no impurities in them. They're pure. They're genuine. If we can learn to do things without disputing and murmuring, not only will we be blameless in the eyes of the world, but we will be harmless as well. They'll recognize that you're the real deal. You're the genuine article of Christianity. In Romans 16:19, we find an interesting usage of this same word for harmless. And we need to have more Christians like this. For your obedience, Romans 16:17, Romans 16:19. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Now, the word simple is the word harmless in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Now, if God said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, one of the results would be being simple, we would take offense to that. And so it's translated correctly in Philippians chapter 2 to bring across the idea of what God's trying to tell us. But here it's used in the idea of simple because it brings out the meaning that we're supposed to be ignorant to the ways of the world. We're to be ignorant to that which is evil. God is telling us in this verse that we don't have to go out and experience everything. Our Christian leadership today in the United States of America says, go ahead and try it all. We'll even bring something into the church for you to try here. And if you don't like it, just find something else. And that's the way they are, very accommodating. They call it tolerant or inclusive. But the Word of God is just the opposite. It's intolerant and it's exclusive. That's the way God is. And if we're going to be godly, that's the way we'll be. And when it comes to sin, we're supposed to be harmless. We're supposed to be simple. But when it comes to that which is good, we're to be wise. All right, two results so far: blameless, free from any fault or defect, harmless, pure in heart and motive. Thirdly, we'll be known as the sons of God, free from any doubt concerning our allegiance to Christ. Free from any doubt of our allegiance to Christ. You know, the world has their standard of what a Christian should be. It rarely matches up with this. Well, I shouldn't say rarely, but oftentimes it doesn't match up with the Scriptures. If you want an example, just look at all the movies that are made about Christ. They make Him so somber and so serious. He would have never had fun in life. Now, I think that's wrong. I believe Christ had a sense of humor. And as the old saying goes, if you don't agree with me, just look in the mirror for a few minutes. You'll see God has a great sense of humor. God does a lot of funny things. I just think of my mom when I was a kid. And the folks from the church that we were going to, the liberal church, came over. Wanted to see why we stopped going to church. And my mom wouldn't let them in the house. And I asked her why she wouldn't let them in the house. She said, the church is there to take your money. Well, fast forward about 25 years, mom gets saved. Mom has a career in banking in a small church, and they need a treasurer. Guess who's going to get elected? My mom. And I laughed at her that day. I said, Mom, and it wasn't the day she became treasurer. It was a little after before I thought about this. I said, Mom, you remember that day when it's Wallen Congregational Church is the name of the church back in Grand Rapids. You remember when they sent those two fellows over and you wouldn't let them in the house and you said the church is only there to get to take your money? And my mom started laughing and she said, yeah, now I'm the one saying, give me your money. God has a sense of humor. He would take someone who made that statement and make them the treasurer of a local independent Baptist church. But you listen to the world, and God has no sense of humor. God is this austere being in heaven who's all-powerful, and if you don't do what He says exactly the way He says, He's going to squash you like a bug. That's their perception of God. They have different standards. And they know that if we murmur and complain, that we're not as sold out to Christ as we've tried to make out we're sold out to Christ. But if we can do things with a good attitude all the time, even if it's the unpleasant tasks, even if it's those things that everybody knows we don't want to do, and you do that in the workplace, you're going to be the one the boss always goes to. I'll guarantee you that. Because everybody else gives him a hard time about it, and you don't. So he doesn't want the hard time, so he's going to ask you every time to do those tasks. But you know they're going to know you're for real when you name the name of Christ. And so we do it with a smile on our face and a bounce in our step. Well, the fourth thing we find here in verse 15, not only will we be blameless, free from any fault or defect, not only will we be harmless, free from any foreign material, in other words, pure in heart and motive, not only will we be known as the Son of God, free from any doubt concerning our allegiance to Christ, but also will be without rebuke, free from any mockery as a hypocrite. And this goes back to what I was saying about the world having a different standard of Christianity than the Scriptures have. You know, I've talked to a lot of Christians who puff on tobacco. And they'll argue and say there's nothing in the Scriptures that says smoking is wrong. Or you talk to other Christians, and it's been in the news here the last 5 years, about different influential colleges, I guess, that are backing this in evangelicalism, that are saying that it's okay to drink booze. Now you go talk to any lost person about those subjects, and they will flat out tell you a Christian shouldn't smoke and a Christian shouldn't drink. They know these things. Though many Christians argue against it because they want to indulge in sin. But they also know murmuring and complaining is wrong. Deep down, they know it's sin. And if they see you doing it, they will rebuke you, or at least you'll be subject to their rebuke. They'll consider you a hypocrite, and they'll mock you behind your back. You may never pick up on it, but they'll do it, I'll guarantee you. I've heard other Christians get mocked as hypocrites in the workplace. When they talk to me, boy, they're a saint already elected. But you talk to the lost people, and they see through their phony Christianity. God says this is important, to do all things without murmuring, disputing. At the end of verse 15, He says, here's why this is so important. He says that in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. God says He's plunked us down in the middle of crooked and perverse people. Crooked just means to turn from the right paths, to kind of curve all around looking for that moral compass or that spiritual compass and being unable to find it. And so just drifting along. You know, there's plenty of room to turn and curve on that road which is wide and broad, which leadeth to destruction. But also perverse, distorted, not knowing the truth or corrupting the truth about God, salvation, and the Christian life. There's people out there that are looking for what's real and they can't find it. And a lot of them keep looking, even though they hear the gospel, because the one that shared the gospel with them murmurs and complains and fails to shine as lights. How about you tonight? Whether it be in the workplace, whether it be in the school, whether it be in the home or in the community, do you shine as this light among a crooked and perverse nation by not murmuring or disputing? I hope so. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Bless us now and apply it to our hearts through the agency of Your blessed Spirit. We'll thank You for what You'll do now in Jesus' name. Amen.